our study in this great text of Scripture. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 4, the first five verses. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. You follow along as I read these for us to get started this morning. Paul writes these words, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Well, Paul kind of shifts a little bit of directions here. He kind of adds on or re-emphasizes some things beginning here in chapter 4 from what we've seen in chapter 3, where we saw him highlight for us the importance of appointing qualified leaders to lead the church. And then, as we saw last week, the importance of being the church as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. We have this responsibility as a church. We have a responsibility to follow the Lord in obedience as He leads us. And what we see Paul now directing our attention to in chapter 4 here, the beginning, and much of what he will say in the remainder of chapter 4 will help us accomplish the things that we'll see this morning. But in these five verses, Paul gives us a warning to hear. And I've titled this message, "The Danger of Apostasy." There's a warning that Paul issues related to this danger of apostasy. And as I was thinking about warnings this week, I read again the account of something that happened really in our backyard almost 40 years ago, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Some of you probably were around living in this area at that time, and certainly you remember that. But I read this account of a familiar story. Let me just read this for us to help set this idea of the importance of warnings and why they're issued. Goes like this: "The final eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980 was not a sudden event. For 2 months prior to the massive blast, the most deadly and destructive in American history, earthquakes and volcanic activity signaled a major event was underway. Authorities had plenty of time to sound the alarm and warn those living nearby of the looming danger. Yet, despite the seriousness of the threat, some people chose to disregard the warnings. Probably the best known of those who refused to evacuate was Harry Randall Truman. The 83-year-old man was the owner and caretaker at the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake. He had survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland during World War I, and he was not about to leave just because scientists thought there was a danger. Truman told reporters, 'I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up.' On May 18, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried beneath 150 feet of mud and debris from the volcanic eruption. His body was never found." And that's a well-known story. If you visited Mount St. Helens, you know that story. It's a very tragic story of a man who had all of the warning, who heard the warnings, who was given the notice necessary to get out, to save his life, and he chose to, for whatever reason, he chose to remain there, not believing or not seeing the warnings as significant as what they were. And we read about this man, and we rightly note how foolish he was for ignoring those warnings, failing to obey the instructions of the authorities. What I want us to see today is that this same sort of warning exists for us as a church here, as a church of believers seeking to obey the Lord. This same type of warning exists for us in the life of our church related to the threats against us as a church. What I'm talking about is spiritual threats against the church, this danger of apostasy. The potential threat of disaster is one of the factors that plays into the design of structures as they are designed and built. Again, we've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy in this with this analogy of design and building, relating it to the design and building of the church. If you're building a home in an area where there's a likelihood of an earthquake, you're going to design and build that home differently than you would if you lived in an area where earthquakes weren't likely to happen. There are building codes. Even here in Oregon, we have building codes that require us to build structures a certain way to be able to withstand the shaking of the earth in the event of an earthquake. Well, so it is in the life of a church. God calls us to prepare for such disasters, whether it be a volcano, as it were, or an earthquake, or whatever it is that subverts the mission of the church in the way of bringing in of apostasy. Paul calls us to heed the warnings. There's nothing more tragic than a church that once stood for the truth, that was once a beacon for with the light of the gospel, displaying the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then moving away from that truth and no longer having any real effect for the gospel in the community where that church existed. There's nothing more tragic than a church that goes from being a positive influence to the gospel to denying the gospel and becoming a distraction to the gospel. What Paul is doing in this passage is warning us that a volcano is about to erupt, that an earthquake is coming, and we must take steps to be ready for it and respond rightly to it. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but I'll direct your attention to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, to Timothy ministering in the same place, exhorting him to fulfill his responsibility. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, this is what Paul writes. He says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." There is a threat coming. And Paul warns Timothy and Paul warns us to be ready for it, to respond rightly to it. And in order to do that, I want us to see from these first five verses in 1 Timothy 4, three lessons about apostasy that Paul instructs Timothy about and Paul gives to us. Three lessons about the danger of apostasy that I want us to see this morning. The first lesson is this, that we should not be surprised by apostasy. We should not be surprised by apostasy in the church. Paul begins this section by reminding Timothy that what is happening in Timothy's church in Ephesus is consistent with what has already been revealed by God himself. In fact, Paul begins this chapter, as we have it in our Bibles, begins verse 1 with this statement, "Now the Spirit expressly says." It's unclear when Paul is, what point in time Paul is referring to here, what point he, whether this was the Spirit revealing something to Paul, whether this just refers to what Paul is writing in the moment now, or whether it was some teaching of the other apostles. Nonetheless, whatever point in time Paul has in mind as he writes these words of the Spirit expressly saying these things, this is a word for us. This is a word of God by the Holy Spirit for us. He inspired these words, he inspired these words that Paul writes here for our instructions. So whatever moment in time it was that Paul recognized this, there is a word from the Spirit for us. The Spirit today is expressly telling us these things. The Spirit of God is clearly telling us something this morning. There is a warning to be heeded. We should not be surprised by apostasy because the Spirit has clearly said this, that in later times, now what he means here by later times is really this, what the Scriptures, what the New Testament refers to as the last days. We often think of that just kind of in terms of the days right before the end as though it's a future day to ours. But when the New Testament speaks of the last days or later times as it does here, it's really speaking about the whole era of church history from Christ's first coming to his second coming. The Scriptures basically describe that whole period of time, a period that we are currently living in, as the last days, the later times. And so when Paul writes here about later times, he's writing about our day. He was writing about Timothy's day in the church of Ephesus. What does he say is going to happen in later times? He says, in later times, some will depart from the faith. This provides us here with the definition of apostasy. This is what apostasy is. In fact, the underlying word for that's translated depart is really the word apostasy. Our English word apostasy is a transliteration of that Greek word. Apostasy is this departing from the faith. Now, this idea of departing from the faith, that's something, or this idea of the faith is something we've already seen in the book of 1 Timothy. He's not so much here talking about somebody departing from saving faith as though they once had saving faith and then they depart from it and they're no longer saved. Really what Paul is talking about here is this body of revealed truth. The summary of the gospel message. This is what Paul means by the faith. And so those that depart from the faith, depart from a clear understanding and a clear teaching of what the gospel message is in all of its fullness. Even in Paul's day, as we see, because he references the faith, there is already this body of doctrinal truth related to saving faith, as well as a means of discerning what agreed with it and what didn't. Paul is assuming that Timothy understands how to evaluate whether somebody is in the faith or believes the faith or has departed from the faith. The need to defend the church against those who would depart from the faith is seen throughout the New Testament, from Jesus to the apostles. Here are some of these warnings that are given in other places in the New Testament. First, from Jesus himself in Matthew 24. When he was here on his first coming, he's anticipating what will follow in the centuries before his second coming. And in Matthew 24, verses 10 and 11, he says this, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Or how about Paul as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, elders from this same church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Therefore I testify," this is Acts 20, verse 26 through 30, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul's describing here his pattern of ministry. What he had done with this Ephesian church was to give them the whole counsel of God. He had taught them the Scriptures. He had taught them the faith. But then he gives this warning. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul gives this strong warning. He says, I've laid the foundation. I've given you scriptural truth. I've defined for you from the Word of God what the faith is. And he writes, or he encourages there in Acts 20, these Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock. Because there's going to be wolves that come in. There's going to be false teachers. We've already seen Paul deal with some of these in this epistle to 1 Timothy. We should not be surprised by apostasy. Paul gave this church the warning that it was coming. Or how about what Paul writes in a very parallel book, a letter to Titus, another pastor, Titus ministering in Crete. Paul writes in Titus 1:9, he must hold, speaking of a qualified elder, one who would lead the church, he said, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul writing to Timothy, Paul writing to Titus, Paul warning the Ephesian elders, Jesus warning his disciples. And we could go to many other places in the New Testament that tell us false teaching should not surprise us. Apostasy, departing from the faith, should not surprise us. Paul's own experience as related in several of his epistles. We read in places not only in 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy, where he names people by name who have departed from the faith. We read in other epistles of him describing and relaying the information that somebody who had been an assistant with him, who had traveled with him, has now left him, having loved this present world. These things that Jesus prophesied, that Paul experienced and warned against, have not and will not get better. Things are not getting better in the life of the church. There will always be those in these later times who fall away and will attempt to lead others astray. This is a warning to be heeded. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. One pastor, in commenting on this passage, summarized it this way. He says, although Christians may be saddened by false theology, and we should, they should never be surprised by it. It should grieve us when those, even those that we love and know and have served and ministered with, depart from the faith and begin believing things that are unbiblical and untrue. It should sadden us, but it should not surprise us. We should never be surprised by apostasy. The Spirit has clearly said that in these later times, some will depart from the faith. Most obvious application for us is the need to be prepared to recognize, respond to, and refute error when we see it. This requires that we have our antenna up. We're paying attention to what's going on around us. We're paying attention to the things that we're being taught. We don't just sit back, relax, and just let it all information under the name of biblical teaching enter unfiltered into our minds and hearts. We must be engaged and be paying attention to what's going on. One of the responsibilities of qualified biblical church elders and pastors is the responsibility to have our antenna up. So let me just say, by way of application and exhortation, this is one of my jobs as your pastor. This is one of our jobs as elders in the church, is to protect the flock from false teaching. And so I would ask for your patience and even benefit of the doubt as we seek to discern what is true and what is false, and even to take it another step, what is good and what is better, what is best. There will be times where we want to set something aside, not because it's necessarily patently false, but because it leads in a bad direction. We'll kind of see how that works here as we move along. We as leaders of the church, we love you, we love the church, we want us to understand and believe the truth. And it's because we must not be surprised by apostasy that second lesson that we must learn is we must be on alert to avoid apostasy. We should not be surprised by apostasy. We must be alert to avoid apostasy. As we see how Paul describes what the false teachers have done, we might be tempted to think that apostasy would just jump up and smack us in the face. I mean, apostasy is an alarming word. We hear the word apostasy, or we hear somebody described as an apostate. We think there is no way that we could miss the coming of an apostate. But yet Paul reminds us here that in order to avoid apostasy, we must be alert for it. It's not going to just jump up and smack us in the face. Paul gives us the more subtle nature of the way apostasy works. And thinking about this, I was thinking about taking a hike. And have you ever been taking a hike or even just been driving and you weren't sure, or you wanted to take a shortcut, but you know, you have the route you know, but then there's this shortcut that you've heard about and you're not exactly sure where it goes, and you know, it's not marked. It's one of those that you just kind of have to know where to go. The trail's not marked. There's no signs. It's usually better to stick to the route we know well, the route that is marked, that the signs are marked, that gives us the correct direction. Otherwise, we'll begin to wander off and won't know, well, there's this fork or this way. The best way to get to the intended destination is to stay on the path well marked. That gives us the indication that we're on the right direction. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in a well-known book that he wrote called The Screwtape Letters, which I would encourage you to read if you have not done so, but it's this interaction between demons. And it's basically this blueprint for how demons are going to undermine the work of God in the lives of Christians. And C.S. Lewis, in quoting, this is fictional, quoting these demons, says this: "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. This is the biggest threat to us as it relates to apostasy, is the fact that we will be moving along a road with no sudden turnings, with no milestones, with no signposts. We're just moving in a direction unintentionally." And this is what has happened in this church in Ephesus, and this is what happens all the time in churches like this. And it's a danger that we must be alert to. We must be alert to avoid apostasy. Notice what Paul says happened in this church and what the Spirit says will happen in many churches as those will depart from the faith. It says they depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, this description sounds quite alarming. Again, I mean, we think apostasy, teachings of demons. I mean, surely this is stuff that would catch our attention, right? Well, you would think so, but according to what Paul describes here, it's not the case. How does someone depart from the faith? How does someone who is part of a church, how does someone who is part of a church like this, a church that believes the Bible, a church that teaches the Bible, a church that lifts the Bible up as our sole authority and that which is going to guide ourselves, how does someone go from being part of a church like this to believing teachings of demons? Well, it's a subtle shift. In most cases, it doesn't happen overnight. But it's a subtle process of what Paul describes of being deceived. Look at the words that he describes, he uses to describe these. Talks about deceitful spirits. Talks about insincerity of liars. Speaks of those whose consciences are seared. Each of these descriptions reveal that this falling away, this departing from the faith was not an overnight event, but rather it was a process of being deceived and being introduced to things that were not true, and beginning to believe things that were lies. And even going to the point of, of sinning against their consciences so that eventually their consciences are seared, so they're no longer able to believe the truth. This falling away was the result of several small, even imperceptible steps in the wrong direction. Steps away from the truth. Failing to heed the warning signs. Failing to hear warnings of preachers and teachers, warning them of what was true. This idea, this importance of heeding warning signs is something we all recognize. On our family's road trip last year, there were occasions, especially out in maybe the central plain states, those big states, you would see a sign, something like this: next service is 80 miles. And that was an indication that the next place we were going to be able to stop and get gas and use the restroom was 80 miles down the road. We might not have needed to use the bathroom at that point. We might not have needed gas at that point. But we sure took into consideration whether between now and 80 miles we would need to stop, because if we went past that point, we would be in trouble if we had to stop. We as Christians, we as people who hold to the truth, must heed the warning signs that God gives by His Spirit. None of this is mysterious in the sense that it cannot be figured out by us. Paul says the Spirit has clearly said, the Spirit has clearly revealed to us the truth. The Spirit continues to reveal these things to us. Most of us would recognize if someone stood up here and presented what we would call the teachings of demons. But as I said, it's more often a slow and imperceptible drift away from the truth. I would also note this, that sincerity is not the measure of someone or of whether something is the truth. These false teachers, they were sincere. They were, as Paul describes, devoted to. They devoted themselves to these teachings. It wasn't for lack of sincerity. They were very sincere. The problem was that their devotion was to the wrong things. They failed to recognize that what they were devoted to was a fraud. It was false. You've probably heard about the way banks train their employees to recognize counterfeit money. It's not by teaching them all of the ways that counterfeit money is made and giving them all the examples of counterfeit. It's by having them handle the real thing. And the more they handle the real thing, the quicker the what is false will stand out. They're so trained that they can feel it in their hand that something isn't right here. I was also doing a little bit of looking into art forgeries in connection with this, and I was interested to learn that one of the ways that art dealers and whatever else people are called that inspect art for counterfeits, one of the things they're able to do is under microscope look at some of these old paintings, and they can anticipate the way that these paintings are going to crack over time. And they're able to look at two paintings, one that was painted last year and one that was painted 100 years ago, and they're able to see that this one is aging the way we expect it to. This one doesn't have that same aging, those same features of aging. We know that this is a forgery. It's by becoming familiar with what the real thing looks like that we're able to quickly spot that which is counterfeit. You and I don't have the time or the means to become fluent in every false doctrine out there. I've had to make a kind of a personal decision. As much as I would love to be up to speed on every event in evangelicalism and every teaching that's out there, I don't have the time to give to understanding every nuance of everything that I read and hear out there, everything that's going on under the umbrella of Bible teaching churches and even those that are moving away from being Bible teaching churches. I just don't have the time or the energy to give to being fluent in every detail of everything that's being taught out there. What I've had to determine to do, what I would encourage you to commit yourself to doing, is just be committed to knowing and understanding the truth and being committed to faithfully accomplishing that in the place that God has called you here. And I'm convinced that the more we just hold ourselves to believing the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures, we're gonna more quickly recognize what doesn't belong. We're going to be more attuned to whatever it is we hear or read. Something doesn't sound right about that. Not because I'm familiar with that person or that teaching, but because I'm saturated in the Word of God, and I'm able to recognize what just doesn't line up with the Bible. Another analogy we might use here is that of eating. One of the things that appeals to us about false teaching or things that are moving us away from fidelity to the Word of God is because of the way it appeals to us. The way it makes me feel. This really speaks to me. I like this. If we think about the way that we eat, we might like to indulge in sugary sweets, but a steady diet of that is going to do us damage. In fact, Sarah and I were just at the coast for our anniversary, spending a few days there, and the place that we stay, one of my favorite things is the breakfast they serve. And that they have, I wish I had a menu of the breakfast, because it was, I mean, one day they have different muffins and scones every day, and they have other things that I would call dessert, but they have them for breakfast, so it's perfect. I joke with Sarah, I'm kind of getting used to this sort of breakfast, you know, every day, but the reality is we cannot eat like that for breakfast every day. I can't eat a maple toffee scone every day for breakfast. As appealing as that might be, it's going to do damage to my body if that's the steady diet that I have. Instead, we have to make choices of understanding what our body needs rather than just what our body wants. And the same is true spiritually. Our intake of truth, our intake of teaching, it can't just be the things that make us feel good, as though we're the one that defines what is good and what is true and what is helpful for us. Instead, we must humble ourselves, recognizing that we can't make that decision. We need God to make that decision for us and teaching us what we need to understand, what we need to know from the truth of His Word. We must be on alert to avoid apostasy, and we do that by committing ourselves to knowing and understanding the Word of God. Hear what Paul writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known verses to us, but worth reminding and hearing again. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We need the same thing Timothy needed. How do we be alert to avoid apostasy? For us, continue in what you've learned. Continue in the Word of God that has been taught you. Some of us for years and years, hold to the truth that you know, lest we be tempted to chase off after the latest fad of a sugary sweet that makes us feel good, it makes us feel special. We must be Christians who are careful to evaluate the truth of what we're being taught, what we're exposing our minds and hearts to spiritually. I'm encouraged and excited even for the many of you women yesterday gathered here and did a study on learning how to study God's Word and being better equipped to approach God's Word and being instructed by it. I'm encouraged by not only our sisters here, but men as well, of seeking to understand God's Word better. This is what we need. None of us has yet attained the amount of biblical knowledge we need. All of us have room to grow. And what we must commit ourselves to is what is so vitally necessary for us is to be equipped to study God's Word. Because as Paul writes to Timothy over there, the passage I just read, the Scripture is sufficient for our teaching and for our correction, for our training. The Scripture is what gets us there. The Scriptures are what helps us avoid apostasy. Well, the third lesson I want us to see, and we see this by noting what the nature of what was being taught here and really the motivation behind it. And the third lesson for us to learn here is that we must recognize the absolute goodness of God. We must recognize the absolute goodness of God. I draw this lesson by observing what these false teachers were teaching, and then what the connection Paul makes to what they were missing. We read in verse 3 that these false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Perhaps these are surprising examples of false doctrine. I mean, Paul, of all the things you could have said, these are the two things. These false teachers forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from foods. I mean, Paul, after all, you in other places talk about certain benefits of singleness. In fact, you encourage some who are single to remain single because of the benefits. And even note that this is a gift of God to some to remain single. And certainly in Israel's history, in the Old Testament, they were restricted from eating certain foods. And in the New Testament, fasting is encouraged among God's people for certain purposes. So why, Paul, are you bringing these two examples up? Well, one problem that Paul is addressing here is really seen in the two verbs he uses in those examples. Forbid and require. What do these two verbs share? They share a sort of command, an imposition of what I believe on you. And so while not marrying might be God's calling for somebody, to then say that's God's calling for everybody is a misunderstanding of God's good purposes. To say that fasting or even my abstention from certain foods is what God is calling me to then require others to follow my example is to impose what I believe on somebody else's life and behavior. This was a major error of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. What began for them as well-meaning guardrails that protected them from disobeying God's law, all of a sudden that guardrail that they set up so they wouldn't get here, all of a sudden now back here becomes the standard. Now back here becomes the sin. And so what I avoid in order to better obey God is not, I'm now imposing that on the way that you should live. This is a major error of the Pharisees. But what was at the heart of what these false teachers were doing? Not only were they imposing their own thinking on others, but what they were doing is they were missing the good purposes of God in these things. Look at the connection Paul makes in the end of verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5. The foods that the false teachers were requiring abstinence from, according to Paul, were foods that were to be received with thanksgiving. God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And as he does earlier in this epistle explaining the roles of men and women, Paul here again goes back to God's creative design for the standard by which we measure all things. How do we determine what is good? We look back at the purposes of God in creation. Verse 4, Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good." This certainly echoes Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right? When God creates all things and steps back and he looks and sees it was good. What God has created is good. What is broken in our world is the result of man's sin, which has now infected everything. But what God has created was good because God was the creator. This verse goes on to give the key for how all these good things that are created by God are to be enjoyed. God has created all of these things to be received with thanksgiving. And then the second half of verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here we have the grounds for praying before a meal. We don't just do that because it's what Christians do. God commands us to, when we eat, give thanks. Not as some sort of special formula that blesses the food, as though we joke, if you weren't, you know, at the table when the prayer was said, your food wasn't blessed. It's not that. But it's a recognition, a humble recognition that all that we have comes from the goodness of God. Whether it's food or family or the many other gifts and blessings that God has given to us, all of these things are given to us from the good hand of God to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. It seems as though what was happening in the church in Ephesus is that these false teachers were believing and buying into the lie that which is spiritual is good, and that which is physical, anything pertaining to the flesh, is evil and something to be avoided. This was perhaps tied to the teaching by some that Paul alludes to in 2 Timothy that the resurrection had already occurred. So if the resurrection had occurred, then marriage is, according to Jesus, marriage is no longer important, no longer necessary. And even a return to a vegetarian diet as was at the beginning is necessary. But this whole ignoring the goodness of God and missing the goodness of God and teaching things that ignore the goodness of God that's the lie that was told all the way back in the garden. Remember how Satan convinces Eve to disobey God? He does it by getting Eve to think that God is withholding something from her, that God is stingy, that God is restrictive rather than good, that God just wants to keep them under his thumb rather than the fact that he is giving them everything else to enjoy. According to Paul's argument here, one of the best ways to counter the appeal of false teaching, in whatever form it takes, whether it has to do with food or marriage, as is described here, it probably won't take those forms in our situation here. Whatever form false teaching takes, one of the best ways to counter that, according to Paul's argumentation, is to be consumed with thanksgiving for the goodness of God. How do we battle against apostasy? One, by being rooted in the Scriptures, by having a solid understanding of the Bible and what God has revealed, but then also seeing in the Scriptures the goodness of God and rejoicing in all that God has given us. So the best way to fight the dangers of apostasy is to be consumed with the Word of God and to be consumed with the goodness of the God of the Word. Now I would add, just briefly, there will be times when your conscience requires you to abstain from participating in certain things. So I understand this verse talks about abstinence from foods and the New Testament, elsewhere. In fact, Paul, in two very important texts, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, deals with differences in the church among Christians about who eats what and who does what. There will be times where your personal conviction will require you to obey your conscience and abstain from food. That's not what Paul is addressing here. What Paul is addressing here is those, and what he really addresses in those two passages, be careful not to impose what you believe to be true and what your practice is going to be on everybody else as a standard of their righteousness. The main point undergirding all of this is the necessity of everything being done for the glory of God. God has created all things for His glory. He's given us good things to use as an expression of thanksgiving, to be enjoyed for His glory. So that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, in enjoying all of the good gifts of God, do it for the glory of God. So the broad lessons that I want us to learn from this passage are these. Apostasy will happen. It is something that the Spirit has clearly told us will happen. Should not catch us off guard. We must be on the alert and prepared to respond to it by refuting it as it crops up in our life and in our church, in our sphere of believers that we interact with. And one good way to guard against apostasy in our own life is to recognize the goodness of God and that He's given us His Word, that He's given us His good gifts to be used and enjoyed with thanksgiving. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We're thankful for the truth of Your Word. We're thankful that we have an immovable standard of what is true. That even as we recognize the reality that apostasy will come, there will be those who will depart from the faith. That ought to grieve us, but it ought not surprise us. Rather, it ought to lead us to be alert, to be paying attention, to be ourselves grounded in the truth of the Word of God. So that we will understand what is true and we will be able to quickly recognize what is not true, what does not measure up, what does not fit with what the Scripture teaches. But I pray that You would protect us as a church. Protect us as individuals. May none of us be those who would depart from the faith, being deceived, believing a lie, searing our consciences. Lord, may that be none of us. May we be on alert. May we heed the warning signs that You've given to us in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.